Second Kings 26, beginning the first, or 21, rather, beginning with the first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, "Because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations, and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster, that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place." Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamath, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I've never been to Niagara Falls. Maybe some of you have been, I know, but I've read that water passes over the falls normally at the rate of 3 million gallons per second. And there is a, my understanding, a cruise that takes place on the river above the falls that and there is a sign posted some 3 miles upstream, and it reads Danger Zone. And the understanding is if that you're in a boat passing that sign and you lose power to your engine, you are in danger of going over the falls. Nearer the falls, there is a sign which reads Point of No Return. And because of the strength of the current, it is said that no matter how powerful the motor of your boat may be, it will not be able to prevent you from going over the falls. When you read, as we've been doing in 2 Kings, Judah has been in the danger zone for quite some time now with wicked leaders. The priests, many of them at times are corrupt, and the people had given themselves completely to idolatry and corruption. And so every now and then, as we've seen last week with a couple of weeks with King Hezekiah, a godly king would occupy the throne and make a difference for a while. Hezekiah enacted numerous reforms and did his best to rid the land of the props of idolatry, the high places, and cleansing the temple. But when a king such as Hezekiah dies, the people eagerly swallow idolatry again, hook, line, and sinker. Here we come today in chapter 21 to the reign of Manasseh, who is the son of the godly king Hezekiah. But Manasseh is the worst of the kings to rule upon the throne in Jerusalem. And he is going to be the man at the helm when the ship of Judah passes the point of no return. That's what we're going to see today. And there will be a surprise along the end of the message. So let's look first of all in, we'll use the divisions that are provided in the ESV. First thing in verses 1 through 9, you'll see the wickedness of Manasseh. He came to the throne at the age of 12 and reigned for 55 years. He is the longest tenured king of either Judah or Israel, 55 years. To put in perspective, David, the greatest of the kings, reigned for 40 years. So there's more years of wickedness than years of goodness in David's reign. And when a king reigned for a long time, a good king like David, it's a good thing. Not the case here with Manasseh, who is the poster boy for evil among the people of Judah. And you look at verse 2, you read the assessment of his reign as is typical of each of the kings. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, there is something different about Manasseh's summary than many of the other kings. When you remember, if you go back to the reign of Hezekiah in chapter 18, he is compared to David in verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. That is a typical comparison. Or he did not do as David had done. But there's no mention in Manasseh's summary of King David. He's not compared to David. I don't know why, but it may be because Manasseh is the exact opposite of David in his reign. And if we were going to compare him to anything in Scripture, we might compare him to the wickedness of man in the days of Noah in Genesis 6:5. The Lord was going to bring judgment upon the land because he saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart or man's heart was only evil continuously. That sounds a lot like Manasseh and the wickedness of his reign. And so if you think of of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the worst king, your mind immediately goes to Ahab. And he is named in verse 3 that Hezekiah had destroyed these idols in high places. But Manasseh had erected the altars for Baal, made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. There's a point of reference or comparison. And the text makes Manasseh to be even worse than King Ahab. His evil bears closer resemblance to the despicable practices of the human or the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. That's bad. That's bad because God had told Abraham that his descendants would go away, and then when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete or full, he would bring them back and remove them from the land into the time of the conquest under Joshua. And so if you look down in verse 9, you'll see there that Manasseh led the people of Israel or Judah to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And there's also a hint that's given here early as to what the results of Manasseh's wickedness may be. As God had expelled the Amorites, the Canaanites from the land, he would be expelling the people of Judah from the land. So in order for us to sort of understand and see the extent of the wickedness of Manasseh, there is a catalog of his evils that's provided, these repulsive acts in verses 3 through 7. And we'll just go over them and sort of hit the highlights. Some of these we've seen before. So the first thing in verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father destroyed. So all the reforms that Hezekiah had enacted, Manasseh reversed. And the high places have been a perpetual spiritual thorn for generations in Judah. And Manasseh has brought them back. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. These are the fertility gods that were heavily promoted by Ahab and Jezebel. And if you look down at verse 7, he made a carved image of the Asherah. This is essentially Baal's girlfriend or concubine. And place that image of Asherah within the temple itself. We're told that he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Worshipping the stars, the moon, the sun. And he even built altars for these heavenly bodies and other pagan gods and placed them in the temple itself. Then we're told that he burned his son as an offering. We had seen a few weeks ago where Grandpa Ahaz had done the same thing as well. And this may be the most despicable act of worship that is imaginable. Contemporary of this day, or at least just after him, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, this is what the Lord says there. They built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Now, Yahweh's not saying he didn't see that coming. He is saying that this was never to be a part of the worship of me. And Manasseh has done it and led others to do this. We're told then he also used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers, those who would seek to communicate with the dead. And so the worship of God is combined with essentially dabbling in the demonic. And if you notice, go ahead, skip down to verse 16. And we're told that, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides the sin, he made Judah to sin so that he did what was evil in sight of the Lord. Beyond all of the idolatry, beyond all of those things, he shed innocent blood. Now, exactly what that means is not spelled out. It could refer to the blood of innocent victims, as had been done in the northern kingdom of Israel. Those who were powerful were taking advantage of the weak. It could refer to the slaughter of the prophets who spoke against Manasseh. Tradition holds, Jewish tradition, that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in half by King Manasseh. It could refer to child sacrifice as well as the weak and the vulnerable who were oppressed. But Jerusalem is, in essence, filled with the blood of the innocents. You're reminded here of when Cain killed Abel and the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to God. The wickedness of Manasseh is crying out to God for justice. And the some evil or some effect of the evil that he had done is used in the words where he sinned in the sight of God. He multiplied evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the last part of verse 6. And the effect was to provoke the Lord to anger. The temple, or the house of the Lord, has been desecrated. And this is a building that was set apart for the sole purpose of worshiping and honoring the Lord. At the end of verse 7, we're told that the Lord had put his name there forever in that temple. which is a way of saying that he had given himself and he had attached himself to this house or this dwelling place. He had made himself known in this place and dwelt there among his people. And now through the actions of Manasseh and the people who followed him into idolatry like rats behind a Pied Piper, they have rejected God. The infinite God, the one who is so great that the heavens themselves cannot contain him, as Solomon prayed when he was dedicating this temple to the worship of God. This God has blessed this temple with his manifested presence so that this was his earthly home, his throne, his footstool. And verse 8 is a reminder that the sinful people of Israel had once wandered through the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion against God, their refusing to trust him. But by the grace of God, he had carried them through the wilderness and he had established them in the land promised to Abraham. And God had made Israel into a great nation with Jerusalem as its leading city. It was the Lord who had given them this land. He had protected them and provided for them. And he has revealed to them in his law, his nature, as it had been given to the people through Moses. His holiness, his supremacy, his love, his covenant faithfulness. All of the law is a reflection of who God is and how people, those who follow him, are to be like him. He commanded through his law that they were to love him and to love one another. And you can see in the description of Manasseh's sin that they've done exactly the opposite. They have forsaken him. They've hated him in comparison to their love for the idols and the wickedness. They have not loved one another, burning their children in the fire and filling the streets of Jerusalem with blood. Had they done this, they would have continued to enjoy the relationship with God and to live in the land and enjoy his protection and provision, that of the one true and living God. But they have forsaken him. They have forsaken his law. And you look at verse 9. They did not listen. Didn't listen to the law. They didn't listen to the prophets. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations who had been destroyed by the Lord. The pagan nations that inhabited the land that God had destroyed. And you can see, if you look back then to verse 8, you can see this veiled threat. It's not veiled that much. But the Lord said, if they were to follow me, I would not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land I gave to their fathers. If they would be careful to follow the law and do the things that I have commanded. Well, they've not done so. And so the threat is, I will remove them from this land. I will cause them to wander. I will spew them out of this land as I did the nations before them, because they have forsaken the law. They have refused to hear the warnings of the prophets. And so they are oblivious to the danger that awaits them. Now, in economics, there's this concept called opportunity cost. And it is defined as the value of what you lose when you choose one of a number of different options. So if you eat at a restaurant, you may have to choose between roast beef and chicken. So if you choose the chicken, you give up the roast beef. That's the opportunity cost. That's what you lose in choosing the chicken, is the taste of the beef. Well, when the Jewish people turn from God to idolatry, you think of what they were rejecting. They're rejecting the one true living God. They're rejecting eternal joy with this God for empty moments in front of a block of wood or a hunk of metal. Now, some of you are already retired. Some of us are approaching that day in a few years. So let me ask you of your retirement. Would you be willing to convert all of your retirement funds today into Confederate money? I think not, because you would be exchanging value for worthlessness. And if you remember, there was one occasion where the Lord talked about the people, His people, choosing idolatry, that they had worshipped what was worthless, and they had become worthless. Same thing can be said here. Now, we don't have little statues or images that we worship. We don't pursue those things, but we're confronted with the same basic thing multiple times daily, many, many times daily. Because by God's grace, we have been brought into a saving, dynamic relationship with God by faith through the death of Jesus and what He has done for us, and by means of the Holy Spirit who lives within us as Christians. But every day we're constantly bombarded with temptations and choices and decisions to make. And so the question in those moments will be, will we be faithful to follow Christ and rest in Him? Will we yield to temptation and follow a path that is going to hinder our fellowship with Him? Will this thing that I am choosing, will it, this action, this thought, these words, will they bring me closer to Christ, or will it set me on a path that takes me further away from Him in terms of fellowship? This is why we need to be saturated in Scripture, bathed in prayer, and always mindful of the good news of the gospel, so that our eyes and our hearts have what we might just refer to as an upward focus. Listen to these familiar words from Colossians 3. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And these words, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And think of those words, "When Christ, who is your life." So, are we abiding in Him who is life? Or are we seeking those things that more resemble death? There's more joy to be found in Christ than there is in anything this world can offer. Now, this may not make any sense. I hope it will in a moment. When I was growing up, my grandmother lived with us, and she died when I was in my early 20s. And the woman terrified me in even thinking about going fishing on Sunday. That's sort of how I grew up. And my grandmother, I can remember distinctly her telling my brother and me over and over again, "If you go fishing on Sunday, you'll catch the devil." And so the idea behind that is, be careful what you pursue. Pursue the things of God or pursue the empty things of the world, because you might just catch it and you find it to be empty. Be careful what you pursue. Now, look in verses 10 through 18. These, we'll go more quickly through them. This section, the righteous judge declares a guilty verdict against Manasseh, against Judah, and against Jerusalem, and he passes sentence against them. And if you'll notice in verse 11, Manasseh was guilty of abominations, and he had done things more evil than all the Amorites did. Judah itself is guilty of sin. And so the Lord announces that He is going to bring His judgment upon the nation, so that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Tingling ears. The same word that's translated tingle is used in Habakkuk, who would witness the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, at the word of God and the judgment of God and this vision of the glory of God in His awesomeness, he said, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My limbs tremble. beneath me. That's the idea of the trembling, that it will set one's ears on edge so that they ring or they tremble. The guilt of Jerusalem is also shown in failing to meet God's standards. As he describes in these verses, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. I will judge them by this standard. And the people of Judah have sinned, and their sin, in a very real sense, is greater than the sins of the people of Israel. And one of the reasons is because the people of Judah had witnessed the destruction of Israel, and then they do the exact same things that Israel had done. I will measure them by this measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And you know, a plumb line is a string that has a weight that's attached on it that could be used to indicate whether a wall was straight or crooked. I have a friend who has, his father was a great builder, and the son was working for a business in another state. And that business was building something. And when they had built the wall or built the place, they asked this friend to look at it, kind of oversee construction. And he did. And he said there was a wall that was made just completely of brick, and it was crooked. Well, the way you determine that is by that plumb line, the weight that's dropped. And he told them that they needed to tear the wall down and rebuild it. They were angry. And he said, you should count yourself blessed that my father did not see this. He would have made you tear down the whole building and start all over again. That's the guilt of the people of Israel, the people of Judah here. They are guilty and deserving of judgment. And so the Lord says in verse 13, in the middle of the verse, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. As you would take a plate that was full of scraps and you would turn it upside down and you rake the remaining food into the garbage. It speaks of the thoroughness and the completeness of God's judgment. There's no place to hide. There's no way to escape the coming judgment. And as horrific as that imagery is, maybe the imagery in verses 14 and 15 is even worse. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they've done what is evil in my sight and provoked me to anger. Here's what the Lord says. I'm going to give them up. I'm going to turn them over to their enemies. I'm going to, in a sense, it's as if God says, I'm going to back off and let them do my judging. Although he is judging through them, I will forsake my people. This is frightening on a scale of Romans 1, where you read of the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God that is poured out from heaven. On three occasions in that chapter, the Lord says that he gave them up. He gave them up to their sin so that their sin increases. And in the increasing of sin, there's an increase in his judgment, until the point comes where he says that he would turn them over to a reprobate mind. So all that is left is judgment. That, in essence, is what God is saying here. The only thing remaining for you, Judah, is judgment. You've gone past the point of no return in the wickedness of Manasseh. Judgment will come. Now, it comes a little earlier for Manasseh than for the nation in verse 17 and 18. The statement of his death is given. Sort of another ending summary statement. And the words of verse 17 are unique among the kings. Now, usually what you would read is that this king died, and here are his accomplishments. His building programs, his military victories, all of these things. If you look at Hezekiah in the previous chapter in verse 20, here the deeds of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made the pool, the conduit, brought water into the city. But of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, these are recorded in the book, the Chronicles. It seems that the only thing that Manasseh was able to do well was sin. And it seems from Kings that the only good thing he did was dying, which is not much of a legacy. And we'll more on that in just a moment. Manasseh is dead, and now his son Amon comes to be king. Verses 19 through 26. He took the throne at the age of 22, and he reigned for a whopping 2 years. And he behaved as his father had done before him. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And look at verse 20. He did what was evil in sight as a Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, served the idols his father served, worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. But his evil did not last nearly as long as his father's. It's unclear the reason, whether it was political, because there are some who say that Amon began to capitulate to the Assyrians, or if it was religious, because of the evil that he had done. But for whatever reasons, his servants conspired against him and assassinated him. Nothing else is said about Amon. No accomplishments, but sin. And he's buried with his father, and then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place at the end of verse 26. This is a pretty dark chapter with lots of sin. There is disgust. There's judgment. But there's also grace to be found, even with Manasseh. Because the story of his reign is also told in 2 Chronicles 33. And we're not going to turn there. During his reign, the Lord brought the Assyrian army against him, and they captured Manasseh, and they carried him in chains to prison in Babylon, where he had what we might call a prodigal son type experience. The prodigal came to the end of himself, according to Luke in Jesus' parable. Well, Manasseh came to the end of himself in prison, and he humbled himself before God in repentance and was restored to his throne by the grace of God. And we're told in 33:13 of 2 Chronicles that then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. When he was restored, he came back to Jerusalem and tried to undo the evil that he had done in the idols, the pagan altars, restoring the temple. In spite of all he could do, he couldn't remove the idolatry from the hearts of the people. And you think, well, you know, maybe an ending like Hitler's would have been more fitting for Manasseh than repentance. Well, no. It tells you about the God that we serve. And that we should never despair the power and ability of the Lord to conquer sin in the heart of man. We shouldn't think for a moment that Manasseh's heart was any more wicked or depraved than our own. Inside the hearts of every one of us were the seed of every sin. And God changed him. It should be encouraging to us that a man as wicked as Manasseh was converted and changed by the grace of God. When you read Paul's letter to Timothy, he refers to himself there as the chief of sinners. But he might have taken a back seat to Manasseh. He said, there is no one so sinful that God cannot save. There is no one whose heart is so dark and so hard that it can withstand the penetrating sword of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit when God is determined to save. And there are people I know about whom I sometimes think that they are a lost cause. You probably do as well. But it's not true. Continue to pray. Continue to talk about Christ with them. Continue to hope. And I've used this illustration before, a few years ago. George Muller, the great a prayer warrior, the man who in the 1800s had orphanages and relied upon God to feed those orphans, and God was always faithful to do so. Muller began to pray for five friends, five men he knew who were not converted. And if I'm not mistaken, when he made that commitment to pray for them every day, he prayed every day, daily, until his death, 52 years later. The last of those five men came to faith in Christ shortly after he died. God was faithful to his prayers even beyond his life. God can save the greatest of sinners. And then there's one last picture of grace. You see it in those last few words of verse 26. Josiah, his son, reigned in his place, in Amon's place. God brought Josiah to the throne, the last godly king of Judah and one of the best. Yes, judgment upon Jerusalem was inevitable, as they had violated God's covenant far too long. But in the midst of the darkness, and if you could imagine the storm of wrath that's coming, the distant thunder of that storm as it's approaching Jerusalem, God had not forsaken his covenant with Abraham or with David. In the midst of his wrath, he would remember mercy. He was still at work to preserve the family line of the Lion of Judah. Because it would be through even wicked Manasseh, Amon, godly Josiah, and the ungodly sons of Josiah who would reign after him, God was still at work to bring Jesus into the world, to accomplish the work of salvation through his death on the cross, to save sinners like Hezekiah and Manasseh and Josiah and you and me. He has not forgotten to show his grace and accomplish the work of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you are a God of rich and abundant grace, even to great sinners such as Manasseh and me. Lord, how amazing is your grace. Lord, how wonderful it is to know that that you are a God who saves and redeems the lost. Lord, we rejoice in your grace today. Lord, pray that you would indeed save those who are lost. Lord, that you would bring them to know their sin, to know Christ as the only remedy and the only Savior from sin. Lord, encourage us by your grace. Build us in faith. And Father, may you guide us in the hope that is ours in Christ. We pray and we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen.